love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Bless Pastor Steve as he brings this message to us this morning. It's in your precious name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.
We're going to be continuing this Lenten series that we're in called Letting Go. And it's a good season to work to let go of some things. And not just letting go, but sometimes we also, in that space where when we let things go, there's also space to then take new things up. Things that actually can be enriching to our life. There's something that we struggle to let go of. I know I struggle with this, and maybe some of you do as well. And it's the need to know more. K-N-O-W. The need to know more. To be more sure, or have more certainty, or more clarity before we take action, or believe, or whatever the case may be. And I love learning. I love the being a lifelong learner, and I hope that for many of you that you never give up being lifelong learners. One thing about God is that even when we rightly desire to know him more, we have to acknowledge that there is plenty that will always remain a mystery. That's part of the mystery of God. You can never know enough. And if you just try to power through more and more, you're always going to be disappointed. Because eventually that search or need to know can become twisted, because that's what happens when we try to do things in our own strength and power. Plenty will remain a mystery because, as the word says, his ways and thoughts are higher than ours. In other words, we are not God. And we need to continually relearn that lesson throughout life. Today we're going to look at one story in the Bible that illustrates the beautiful and sometimes confounding mystery of God's plan. And as we learn more and more about God through in our lives, and those parts of God that are a mystery, sometimes we accept it, and other times it can be very frustrating because we just want to know some things. Lord, could you just give a little more clarity to this situation? And in our story this morning, it's a well-known story, but it involves Jesus' interaction with a man who wants to know, but he struggles to understand what it means to be born anew. He struggles to understand what Jesus means. And our need to know is such that I think it can create obstacles for us. Obstacles that make it harder to receive the kind of new life that Jesus offers to us. Life in the kingdom of God. If you have a Bible with you, you can open up to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John. And I want to read just the opening two verses for us. It says this: Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Remember, in just the previous chapter, Jesus had performed his first miracle, or as John calls them, signs and wonders. He had turned the water into wine at the wedding, so it was a grand old party. And now he's meeting with a Pharisee. We don't really know a whole lot about Nicodemus. We don't know his intentions. All we know is that he has some need to know. He wants to know more. He has an inquisitive nature. He shows that he actually has some respect for Jesus. He uses the traditional title of respect and calls him rabbi. And actually, Nicodemus, in just a few chapters later in John, I think it's chapter 7, he will take some abuse from his colleagues because he stands up for Jesus and says, doesn't this guy deserve due process? And his colleagues ridicule him. In essence, they say, are you drinking the Jesus Kool-Aid too? So we know just a little bit about this guy. Apparently he came at night, and whether that was in secret or not, we don't fully know. But he asks that question. And he says, nobody can do the things that you can do if God was not with them. The problem is that many people in that day were wowed by the signs, but they missed the message. Wowed by the show, but they missed the message of Jesus. They missed the kingdom of God. I would say that happens today as well. And Jesus needs to get his attention right off the bat, because signs can only take you so far. They might turn your eyes in a particular way that's helpful, but they can also become a distraction. In verse 3, he says, very truly I tell you. This is code for Jesus saying, yo, listen up. Pay attention. This is a particular way of speaking that only Jesus uses. Very truly I tell you. Some of the older translations might say, verily, verily, or something like that. It's code. Whenever we see that phrase, Jesus is saying, what I'm going to say next is important. Oh, so important. He says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. We know that this is immediately confusing for Nicodemus. Now, that word again actually can mean a bunch of different things. It can mean, guess what, again, but it can also mean anew, or it can mean from above. So born again, born anew, born from above, those are all variations of this phrase. And different Bibles bring that out in their particular translations. We know that Nicodemus took it literally, and he was confused by what Jesus meant. Maybe he was thinking back to that awkward conversation he had had as a teenager about the birds and the bees. Or maybe learning about that awkward biology in his middle school class. And he's wondering, how can someone be born a second time? Verse 4, he says, how can someone be born when they are old? He asks, surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. He was still having trouble wrapping his head around it. He didn't really realize at this point that Jesus was talking beyond biology and talking about a spiritual rebirth. A rebirth from within by the Holy Spirit, where one is born again spiritually. I think one of the problems that Nicodemus had, and sometimes this is the problem that you and I might have, is that he had a lot of fully formed or well-formed ideas about how he assumed or thought God was working. He had a lot of preconceived ideas, and the Pharisees in particular were really good about this. They loved kind of like, you know, debating, and they liked to do it in public so that everyone could see how smart they were, their powers of debate and rhetoric and all these different ways of conversing. Nicodemus didn't yet realize how much he still had to learn. And perhaps this is something that you've encountered in your life, that as the years go by, the more you realize you don't know. Sometimes we have that overconfidence of youth. Sometimes we're overconfident in our middle and latter years. But the longer we go, the less we realize we actually know for certain about a lot of things. I think this is a common obstacle to living the life, the kind of life that Jesus has in mind for us. I put it on the back of your bulletin, and it's this: thinking we know enough. I got this figured out, Jesus. And at the root of all of that is pride. We think we know better. I got everything sorted out. There's nothing more I need to know. Everything under the sun has been said. Everything is certain to me. At least I am pretty sure that I know enough. Nicodemus, I'm sure, was a smart guy. He could read. He could engage in conversation. I mean, he's a Pharisee. He's part of the ruling elite, the religious council of the day. And up to this point, I imagine that he's relied on his brain power a lot. And maybe a little bit too much. Maybe he's leaned just a little bit too much on his own understanding, because that's gotten him pretty far in life. Now, don't get me wrong. God created us with beautiful minds, and he wants us to use them. He wants us to think and learn and inquire and wonder and grow and all of that. But there's the counterpoint that over-reliance on all that can actually make us prideful. We start to think, man, I'm all that. Isn't my brain wonderful? I can think through things. And then we start thinking that we know best and we've got it all figured out. And this can blind us to the life that Jesus has in store for us in the kingdom of God. It's the life that Jesus invites us into. In this story in John chapter 3, Jesus has to work pretty hard with Nicodemus. He has to actually help him unlearn a lot of things that he thought he knew about how God was at work, to peel away those layers of knowledge about the scriptures that he already had in order to open him up to the truth that was right before him. God in human form, the Son of God standing before him, talking with him face to face. One of the things that I love about the story is that despite his lack of understanding, Jesus doesn't give up on him. He sticks with him. He keeps engaging. Have you ever tried to do that with someone who just doesn't get it? I'll be the first to admit, as a human, that's so frustrating. And sometimes you get to the point where you're just like, I'm done. I'm out of here. But I'm so thankful that Jesus did not do that. He actually pressed on with him. He draws a fuller picture of what he means, and he actually gets our attention a second time. In verses 5 and 6, it says, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you." Remember what that is? Listen up, pay attention. "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." He moves him from physical to spiritual. He's trying to help him draw along this path of what Jesus is trying to say. A second birth that is a renewal of the mind and heart and body and soul by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, you're not going to really know exactly what's happening other than you know something is happening within. Something deeply spiritual happens that you're not going to be able to see or taste or touch, but you feel it, and somehow you know you're different. I had one of those experiences over 20 years ago, and I couldn't explain it. I wouldn't be able to logically make sense of it, but I just knew something was different in that moment. I like the Eugene Peterson's The Message. It's less a translation and more a paraphrase. This is how The Message puts verse 6. It says, when you look at a baby, it's just that. A body you can look at and touch. But the person who takes shape within is formed by something you can't see and touch, the Spirit, and becomes a living spirit. I like that phrase, a living spirit. When Jesus tells Nicodemus all this, he is confused and amazed. And I think part of it is because the Pharisees were so good at overanalyzing and speculating. Anyone else good at overanalyzing and speculating? I would imagine some of us are. For the Pharisees, it made them feel smart, but it was an obstacle to true belief, to true life in the kingdom of God. And I think that that is a second kind of obstacle that we might face too, paralysis by analysis. Our need to know more and more, that it just cripples us so that we're not able to move or do or be who God calls us to be. Sometimes we want to understand things so much that we miss what Jesus is communicating. We see a tree, we read a particular verse in the Bible, and we want to just dig in. Well, what was going on in that? And we miss the whole forest. We miss what Jesus is trying to communicate. I'll admit, I've been guilty of this too. I read certain things, especially like in the Old Testament. I'm like, man, I wonder what was going on in that moment. And those can be really good and helpful things, but they can also keep us from actually seeing what the big picture is, what the message is that's trying to be communicated. The good news is that Jesus knows this about us as humans, and he sees us do it a lot. The first people of God, the Israelites, they did this a lot. So what does Jesus do? He actually uses a simple illustration to make a further point. He uses the simple illustration of the wind. When I say wind, what does that evoke for you? What are some of the things about the wind that are brought up for you? What do you know about the wind? Powerful. So it's some kind of force. Don't know where it comes from. Don't tell me about the Coriolis effect right now. I'm not interested. You feel it. You feel the effects. I know in your backyard up by the hills, you definitely feel the effects. When those strong wind blasts come through, I know our house does that little kind of shudders a little bit. You know it's there. You see its effects. Jesus uses this. Verse 7. He says, "You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." We don't inherently know where it's going, but somehow we know or trust in the power and force behind it without even seeing it. How do we know if the Spirit is at work in the world and in our life? Because you see the effects of the Spirit. Those born of the Spirit are like this, he says, formed and shaped by a power that you cannot see or touch. You cannot rationally explain. This is a particularly hard one for Nicodemus to understand. Thankfully, though, he wonders his thinking out loud for us. Verse 9, it's one of my favorite verses. He simply says, "How can this be?" I love this question. How can this be? It's in a question that says, I want to know more. Tell me. Give me just a little bit more, because I'm interested in how this can be. How can it be that we are born anew? Jesus' response, however, hits close to home for him. Let me read the next few verses, starting in verse 10. In some ways, he calls Nicodemus out a little bit. He says, "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you," ding, 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 "we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Up to this point, some people have been believing. Most of the Pharisees have not. They've seen things, but they can't believe it. And if they can't believe what they've seen Jesus do already, then how will they be able to understand what they can't see? How can it be? I love this question. Not just how can it be in a nice, doctrinally correct way, but how can it be in reality? How can I experience this renewal in my life practically? I love it because it's an engaging question, not a dismissive one. See, most of the Pharisees were always trying to trip Jesus up, to trip him up into making some kind of doctrinal error, to get some aspect of the law wrong. But this question is an engaging one. And again, what does Jesus do? He doesn't give up on Nicodemus. He continues to engage. Verse 14. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Nicodemus might not realize it, but Jesus is actually alluding to his near future, at what is going to happen to Jesus. But he does so by using a story that Nicodemus, as a learned person, would have known. It was from Numbers chapter 21 in the Old Testament, and we're familiar with the Israelites. We know that they were wandering around the desert a lot, and God was leading them on this journey, but they have this troubling pattern. They always start to complain and grumble, and they get upset about things. And that's what happens in Numbers 21. Let me read a few verses for us. It's a great little story. Sorry, the wind blew my page. Verse 4. But the people grew impatient on the way. Certainly none of us. They spoke against God and against Moses, and they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? I always love these questions that it's like we get a little window into their brain. There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. If I had said some of those things growing up, I'm sure I wouldn't be here today. I tried that one time, and I remember sitting at the kitchen counter for hours until I would apologize. I can't remember if I did or not. The people are doing it again. Verse 7 says, they came to Moses, this is the good thing, and they said, we have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. So they did something right. They recognized they had made a mistake. They repented of their ways. They asked Moses to intercede on their behalf, and Moses does. And this is the Lord's response to them. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Now, if we stop there for just a second, does that make any sense? It makes no sense. And probably back then it made no sense. But for you and I who know the rest of the story and how this leads to Jesus, it makes perfect sense. Because the next verse says, so Moses made a bronze snake and he put it up on a pole. The Message version actually says, put it on a flagpole. I like that. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. This is a story Nicodemus would have known well. I'm sure they had debated as the Pharisees and come up with wild theological speculation about what all of the significance of this was. What they don't realize in this moment is that Jesus is pulling the curtain aside a little bit, giving us a little sneak peek. letting us know that this is actually the first step to being born anew, to experiencing new life. Look to Jesus and live. A first step towards total transformation. And all it takes is to look to Jesus and believe. Jesus knew that he was going to the cross. He knew that Nicodemus would eventually have that opportunity as well. We don't know exactly what happened. But he knew that when he was lifted up, that it would be in full view of everyone. And that those who turned to him in faith would receive life. Not just a new birth, but a second birth, a spiritual transformation. And the good news for you and me is that we don't have to remain in the dark like many of the Pharisees chose to remain in the dark. We don't have to stay in the dark wondering and speculating about the kind of life that Jesus offered, because John, in his wisdom in writing this gospel, actually gives us a further explanation of what this means for you and me. It's that well-known verse, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. A few chapters later, Jesus would actually say in front of a bunch of other people, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. I had actually forgotten this particular verse. I hadn't read it in a while. That being born anew is to be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus. Other parts in the New Testament actually draw this out even further for us. I wrote some of the references down on the back of your bulletin. Colossians 1 says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you, what? Holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And if you continue in the faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is where sometimes the little numbers that break up our verses are unfortunate, because it really should be one long thing. To be born anew is to be reconciled to God, to be made free if you hold on to what you have received. In the Old Testament, a long prophetic word way before Jesus came, Ezekiel 36, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. To be born anew is to even receive a new heart and a new spirit. To be born anew is why Jesus came. And that final verse that I've already shared a few times over the last couple weeks ties it all together. John 3:17. It says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You see, one of the lessons we learn from the Pharisees is that for all of their inquisitive nature, and Nicodemus, I hope, would have kept pulling that thread and going further, but one of their problems was that they had it backwards. They presented a God who was angry and vengeful and was just waiting to get you as soon as you messed up. And Jesus is the opposite, who came not to condemn, but to save. The word save here in verse 17 is the cool word sozo. It's a great word. To heal. There's actually about six or seven meanings. To heal. To restore. To make whole. It's one of the best words in the whole Bible. Jesus didn't come to offer you a flimsy salvation that activates only when you die. He came to save you today, in this life, as you walk step by step, to heal you, to restore you, to make you whole, so that living this life is worth living. Isn't that the kind of new life that the world needs? Isn't that the kind of salvation the world needs, to be healed and restored and made whole again? You better believe it. And this is why Jesus came, to do just that. My friends, whether you've been a believer in Jesus for a long time or a short time, or you're not quite sure yet, Jesus knows that there's going to be a whole bunch of stuff that you don't understand. And there might be some things that you want to know more and more about. But what he's doing in this moment is inviting you to step forward in faith and believe again and again, dying to ourselves every day and being resurrected in Christ every day. In this Lenten season, today is once again an opportunity to lay down those obstacles that are before you, those obstacles that are keeping you from fully believing. Turn your eyes to Jesus in faith, and you will be saved and healed and restored and made whole again. Born anew, body, mind, spirit, soul. As John 8 says, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So let us give thanks to Jesus for all he has done and all that he will do as we fix our eyes upon him firmly. Let's give glory to God this morning. Amen. 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 God, I pray that you would be in the center of all that we do and say and think. We want to be born anew daily. Will you help us, O Lord? Sozo, heal us, save us, restore us, make us whole, so that we can shine forth in this world of yours, a world that needs exactly the same. We pray this in Jesus' name. The church said, Amen.
Amen.
And give him the glory, great things he has done.
Amen.
Forgive me for my
Amen.
Words.
I love those good old hymns. I was telling them before the service as they were practicing, it reminded me of a lady who's since gone to be with the Lord. And she knew every word of every verse and would just sing at the highest volume possible. And she always sat in the back of the church, and it just brings a smile to my face even now. So thank you, Jen. Thank you, team, for that this morning. As we prepare to go this morning, may God fill you with joy and peace. May his Spirit continue to make you anew and anew each and every day. Go now to love God and to serve him forever and ever. Amen and amen. Have a great week, church. Can't wait to see you again.